Please take your Bible and join me in Acts chapter 2 as we continue this wonderful study. I was thinking about advertisements for the church. We often get requests to advertise our church in various directories, newspapers, yellow pages, email, etc., websites. And I came across some actual church advertisements that were put in local newspapers. This one said, "Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help." Some of these sayings could be misconstrued. Here's a good one. "Thursday night potluck supper, prayer and medication to follow." Here's a great statement. "For those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs." Wouldn't that be weird? This one said, "This being Easter Sunday, we will ask Mrs. Lewis to come forward and lay an egg on the altar." You know, I'd go to church for that one. "A bean supper will be held Tuesday night. Music will follow." Okay, now, these are, and then Steve, this one's for you. "8 new choir robes will be needed due to the addition of new members and the deterioration of some old ones." All right, so obviously, there's got to be a better way to advertise the church. Wouldn't you agree? There's got to be. What is the greatest way to advertise a church? It's us. We are the greatest advertisement. God has made us a conspicuous people, a fragrant aroma, a light on a hill, so that people might be drawn to Him when they see us, not just individually, but corporately. When the world sees the way we act toward God and toward one another, and then the way we act toward them, it is supposed to be a wonderful, fragrant aroma of the presence of Christ. God wants us to be His advertisement. And when you read the book of Acts, you see that. You see where the early church was just a phenomenal testimony to a watching world. And that is what we want this church to be. And so we're studying these statements in the book of Acts, these memories that Luke wrote, thinking back on how the church expanded in accordance with the commandments of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we've been taking our time. So we're going to continue that this morning with my desire that we would all have open hearts to say, "Lord, let's not just do business as usual. Let's see if we could truly make the church the kind of place that would be an attractive, wonderful picture for the world to see and want to come to know you." We started off by saying the church was those people who'd received the word and were baptized. They were genuinely saved. The church was comprised, and the true church is always comprised only of those who are genuinely born again followers of Jesus. Those who have repented of their sins and have put their faith and trust in Jesus alone. They've invited Him in as Lord and Savior, and they profess to the public with their mouths that He is King and Lord and God of their life. And those people comprise the church. They have an identity. They have a commitment. They're devoted to doctrine, to fellowship, to communion, and the prayers. There's a constant sense of the awe of God. There's an expectation when they gather together that God's going to be there, that He's going to be moving in mighty ways, that He is an awesome, holy, unpredictable God. It's not just business as usual when you go to church. It's not that boring thing, because you never know what God might do at any given moment when you gather in His name. There was confirming power, and then we left off talking about the sacrificial sharing that took place with people that had genuine fellowship with God and with one another. And I want to continue a little bit more on that, and then we'll move forward to a few more this morning. We said that these verses 44 and 45, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. We said last time this was not a form of communism or socialism. This was voluntary, but it came out of a heart of incredible sacrifice. There was a sense of, we are the last times people and we are family. And if family has a need, we meet that need, right? Right? Okay, good. So if you've got family and they've got need, you're going to go out of your way to meet that need. You are willing to sacrifice. You'll give up something. Maybe you'll give up some special thing you had in mind. Maybe you'll sell something. Maybe you'll not eat for a few days and give that money. Whatever it takes, you have a heart to share with people you genuinely love. But in so doing, they were letting go of what the world often says is their security. They were letting go of their properties, their assets, and saying, that's okay, you matter to me more than those things. They didn't have to do it. They did it gradually as needs were made known, but they did it because they understood they were now the redeemed people of God in the very last days, and they had a mission to go out and accomplish together. In fact, Paul, later in the book of Acts, Luke reminds us what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 35. He said, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to what? Give than to receive. Now, any of you ever struggle with that? Do you find it sometimes? And now here's the problem for a lot of us. Anybody here find it difficult to receive? Why? Why is that? Is it humbling? You don't want to be a bother to anybody else? Many years ago, my brother was trying to help me with a financial need. And I said, oh, no, don't worry about it. You know, God will provide and say all the right pious things. And he said to me, why would you rob me of a reward? I thought, that's a good point. So ever since then, I've never robbed anybody of a reward. I got over that receiving thing a long time ago. It is more blessed to what? Give than to. But it's also a blessing to receive, is it not? It's not that one's not a blessing. It's one is a greater blessing. And we should be a people that long to give. But we should also be a people transparent enough to say, I have a need, and be willing to receive. Whether that's coming up in a worship service like we did a few moments ago and just asking for prayer. Whatever it might be, the church needs to be a transparent place, does it not? And when we give sacrificially and meet needs, doesn't that shout out to the world something's going on there? There's something different about these people. Look at the way they love each other. That is the characteristic of the early church. You see it all through the book of Acts. Followers of Jesus obey him and are generous. In fact, in Luke, this was talked about. Jesus spoke often about giving. He talked about how if you gave to others, God would provide for you. And so this carried on into the book of Acts. Material possessions were never to be an end. They were never to be a goal. And the bumper sticker is wrong that says he who has the most toys, what? Wins. The only way you would win is if you shared your toys with others. Right? If you use your toys to bless other people and serve people in the name of Jesus, then toys are a wonderful thing. But otherwise, you can't take them with you, right? There's no boat behind the hearse. You can't take it with you. So whatever we have, we hold in open hands to give, to share. Let me read to you a few passages of the New Testament just to confirm this. Galatians 6, verse 10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. The context there of the doing good is ministering and meeting needs. So as we do that, first primarily with believers, but not limited to believers, to anybody we possibly can, Here's a turnaround in Ephesians 4, verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So what he's saying is that prior to becoming a Christian, you were one that was willing to rip people off and take, 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 take. Now as a believer, as a changed person, go work hard, labor, make enough money to provide not only for your own needs, but also for the needs of others. That is the hallmark, a characteristic of Christians. They want to give. Now, Titus 3:14 says it this way. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Why does he say the word they must learn? Because this does not come naturally. How many of you were born naturally generous in giving and always thinking of others? One of the first words children learn besides the word no is mine, right? And this is characteristic of us. It is part of a sinful nature to be self-absorbed. And so we've got to learn. This is hard work. This is a transformation by the renewing of our minds. Would you agree? It is not natural to be giving. We don't enter relationships often that way. Now, marriage ought to be the hallmark of the place where you go to give and give and give. Yet most people go into marriage with deficit. And they're trying to get someone else to make up for their deficit instead of going in with the idea of overflow, being filled with the Lord and all of his abundant goodness and flowing over onto the spouse. A lot of people go in to take, 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 take. And then they say things like, well, this is a 50-50 relationship. Is that the way it's supposed to be? No, it's 100%. I give 100 if you give zero. I'd come in here to this relationship to give. This is a mindset we have to learn to overcome, that natural tendency toward selfishness. Hebrews 13:16 says it this way, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now think about this. He says doing good and sharing is a sacrifice. This is sacrificial terminology from the book of Hebrews. It's like a priest offering something on the altar to God, a burnt offering or a wave offering or some other kind of offering to the Lord. When we give, when we share, God is pleased. Now, two chapters earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews said, without blank, it is impossible to please him. What is it? Faith. So now let's tie these two together. Let's tie chapter 11, chapter 13 together. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But when we do good and share, we what? We please him. Now, question. What will we normally need to have if we're going to sacrifice to share and meet somebody else's needs? Faith, right? Because there has to be this belief that if I sacrifice this and this is going to cost me, somehow God is going to provide for my needs, correct? We're not talking about just giving up something that doesn't cost us anything. The word sacrifice does not imply this was easy. It was hard. It was painful. We're going to have to neglect something we intended to do, but you meant that much to me. Wow, wouldn't that be fantastic if the church really was that way all the time? And if everybody was constantly doing that, would we be a wonderful advertisement to the world? Yes or no? Could you imagine this? This would be so exciting to see this. Now, what is the flip side of this? 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. What is he saying? If your brother comes and says, I've got this need, and you've got this massive bank account over here, and you say, oh, I'm sorry, brother, can't help you. Bye-bye, be warm to be filled, and send him on his merry way. What is he saying? What's missing in your life? God is missing. First John, frankly, is a book that gives all kinds of tests of genuine salvation. And he's saying, look, if you're that kind of a person, you better investigate. Maybe you're not even saved. If you could look at a brother in need and you've got more than enough to meet that need and you tell him to go away, there's a problem. Because that is not the nature of God. Is God a giving God? And his children should be like him. Now, what is the context of Acts chapter 2? Let's go back a little bit in chapter 2 and see why they were so motivated to live this way. Go back to verse 34 of Acts 2. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your what? Enemies a what? Footstool for your feet. Says, okay, Jesus, now that you've accomplished, you were killed, you were buried, you rose from the dead, you ascended. Now, sit beside my throne until I wipe out all your enemies. Is that going to happen? Yes, it is. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be what? Saved from this perverse generation. Wow. In other words, the word be saved is the word escape. Get out before it's too late. Why? Because the Lord could come back at any moment and make the enemies of Jesus his footstool. You don't want the wrath of God in your life, right? Of course not. Could this happen at any moment, beloved? Has it been a while? But could it happen today? Could Jesus come back for us today? Sure he could. And this was the belief of the early church, and I believe this is what motivated them then to give. They were not worried about a long-term future. They were thinking about living for the glory of God now and being willing to share as needs arose. They were living as though time was short. And I believe that if we believe the Lord's return is near, it makes us more eager to give sacrificially. It makes us more willing to share what we have and to stop clinging to the things of this world that really don't matter. Instead, we look to those things which are not seen, but that God promised would be eternal. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. I want to read this passage to you because I think this really is helpful. By the way, I think in heaven the air conditioning will work better than ours. So great motivation. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Paul writes this tremendous, tremendous passage. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying. Anybody say amen to that? Yeah. Noticeably. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Isn't that something to think about? The little things we're going through right now, they seem huge, do they not? I mean, don't you feel sometimes like you got tons of weight on you or this pressure, this never-ending battle going on? And God says, guess what? As weighty as that feels to you, that is nothing compared to the weight of the blessing and the reward that awaits you in heaven for going through this. What a great perspective. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. What's he referring to there? Our bodies. If that's being torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For, indeed, in this house we what? Oh, man, don't we ever. We groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, Now watch this. Here's the response to this genuine assessment that what is physical and can be seen is temporal. It doesn't matter in the long run other than how we invest it in things that are eternal, right? So here's the therefore, the conclusion of all of that. Being always of good, what's the key word there? Courage. Why does he say courage? Because it takes guts to live by faith. Anybody can live by sight. It takes guts to live by faith. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing, I am convinced in my mind that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Amen? How many of you would be so glad if Jesus came back today? Can I see hands? I mean, like, yes, Lord. But you know what? I talk to people all the time, say, oh, I don't want him to come back yet. I don't want him to come back. I don't want him to come back. I still got things I want to do. Well, I'm glad you want to do. But you should really long for him to come back. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm ready to go at any moment. This world's not my home. I've got a better place that I long to see. And my lifestyle should reflect that. Therefore also, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be what? Pleasing to him. What did we say from the book of Hebrews pleases him? Faith and what? Sharing, giving, meeting needs. That's my ambition, Paul says. That's why I'm here. Philippians 1, he says the same thing. He says, you know, going to heaven would be a whole lot better for me. But staying here is better for you because it'll give me more opportunities to serve you and meet your needs. So that's why I'm here. That's the only reason I'm here. There's nothing else here that attracts me. I'd much rather be with my Lord and Savior in heaven. Then he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Is this a judgment as to whether or not we will make it into heaven? No. This is a judgment of what rewards we will receive in heaven. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. People in Acts chapter 2 understood Peter's message. Wrath is coming. God's going to wipe out his enemies. You'd better get right with God. They got right with God. He became everything in their life so that therefore if somebody else that God loved had a need, if God loves them, he's good enough for him. He's good enough for me too. I'll meet that need. That's the way it was in the early church. Sacrificial sharing motivated by the thought that the Lord Jesus could come back at any moment and I want to be living for him when he returns. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, the Apostle Paul talks about this and about how he was taking a collection from the different churches to go meet the needs of some saints on the other side of the world. And as he did this, he said it was a demonstration of God's grace. God's grace goes on display when we are sacrificial in our sharing with one another. It is something to pry our selfish fingers open and make us willing to give that just brings glory and honor to God and magnifies and shouts out to the world, this is a miracle of God. This is grace, 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 grace. And this is a practical thing for us. There's a course we've offered on a number of occasions called Crown Ministries. How many of you took Crown Ministries? You see hands of any of you taking it? It's a multi-week small group study on contentment and stewardship. And one of the things that they ask us to do in there, one of the assignments is a page, you open it up and it's called a quit claim deed. And on that quit claim deed, you're supposed to write down everything on there that's valuable to you. Could be your home, could be other properties, could be your cars, could be other stuff, your wife, your husband, your children, your friends, bank accounts, health, everything. And write it down and say, Lord, I no longer have ownership of these things. They're not mine. I give them to you. Now, how do you want me to use them? It's no longer my call. It's yours. I think that's what the early church understood. All of a sudden, everything was God's. They got it. And they became stewards of it. And so we ask ourselves, are we willing to live that way? To acknowledge God's rightful ownership and then be a good steward. You know, we have the opportunity every month to do that here through our benevolence fund. And it's so exciting every month to see those funds come in and then go back out and to go meet needs of specific people. And there's all kinds of varied needs that come up. And again, we're grateful for all of you who give the money, but we're also grateful for those of you who come and say, I have a need. Because we then wrestle through and discern who has what needs and how much we can help and what other means besides finances are helpful. There's other ways to meet needs through time and talents. Just yesterday, the Borellis were moving some of their stuff from one house to another. And I got over there yesterday morning, and there was a whole ton of people over there doing all the work. So I just had donuts and watched. It was really neat. But folks were bringing their trucks and their trailers and loading things up. And I said we should call ourselves the Starving Saints Moving Company. You know, and let's just go get the job done. It was so neat to see that. People saying, hey, you know, I'm available. I'll serve. That's the way it ought to be. Amen. And we've been talking about another specific thing. I'm going to get real practical with you. The Bible talks a lot about God's perspective on orphans and widows, does he not? And God is for them. And God gets really perturbed at people that don't take care of orphans and widows. This is James says, this is true and pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. God puts that on a very high category, and we have a lot of widows, widowers. We have a lot of single mothers. We have a lot of needy folks in our congregation. And so some men have been coming to me and talking about how we could organize something that we could get people with specific skills and find the needs of certain folks, widows, widowers, and others who can't do the work anymore, and let's organize some parties to go over to their house and do the work for them. Would that be a good testimony to their neighbors? If all of a sudden a group of people showed up and painted somebody's house, or a group of people showed up and took care of the electrical or the plumbing problems somebody had, or take care of their landscape needs, and we just came and just did it for free. Would that be cool? All right, I thought it was pretty cool. And I'm excited there's some guys saying, hey, we want to do this. This is a burden God's put on our hearts. So we're going to be working on that to develop that as a means of sacrificially sharing what we have and serving one another. Well, the next one, number 10, one-mindedness. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. One mind, it's an interesting Greek word. It's used 11 times in the New Testament and 10 of those times in the book of Acts. That's significant. God wanted to get something very clearly across to us that the early church had one mind, and as a result, the early church expanded and grew, and the word of God spread, and people were added daily, and lives were changed, and churches were planted, and it went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth because they had this one-mindedness. See, what does it mean? It's the word that is translated one mind or one accord or by common consent or unanimously. And it was seen everywhere. It wasn't just when they gathered together in the temple for their worship times. Everywhere they went, they had this oneness of mind. When they gathered for prayer, they had one mind. When they went out and met needs, they had one mind. You see this all through in chapter 1, verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. In Acts chapter 4. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. And said, and they prayed to God. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. They were gathered together. Now, it's also used of a negative sense of a mob in Acts chapter 7, verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. You catch that? What is a mob? All of a sudden, when a mob's all riled up, when one starts to go, what happens? They all go. And that's this word picture that comes to us. The early church was like that. They were so focused on the apostles' teaching. They were so committed to sound doctrine. They were so consumed with the Lord Jesus and his command to go out and make disciples of all the nations that they all with one mind, one accord, went forward and did it together. This is what constantly happens throughout the book of Acts. When they had a doctrinal disagreement in Acts chapter 15 about the gospel, the council came together, they met, they resolved the issue, they sent a letter out, and in verse 25 it says, it seemed good to us having become of one mind. to select men to send you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. The leaders of the church saying, we all unanimously agreed this was the right thing to do. There's one other place besides the book of Acts where this is used. Turn to Romans chapter 15. I want you to see this. It's an amazing statement in Romans chapter 15, verse 5 and 6. And this is it's a prayer of sorts. It's stated wishfully by Paul, but it is what was on his heart as he prayed for them. And in Romans 15, verse 5 and 6, he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the what? Same mind with one another, according to whom? Christ Jesus. These are the elements of it. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing saying, this is my prayer, my burden, that God would grant you to be of one mind, that God would superintend your thought processes, and He would bring you together according to the will of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. There's no other agenda but His. We want to know what His mind is. We're not here to defend our agenda or to say, we've always done it this way, this is the way we're always going to do it. We're always saying, Lord, how do You want us to do it? And if you are the head of the church and you tell us to do something, we are all ready with one accord to do it. Give us our marching orders. We'll go forward. And they did that. And as they did that, it brought glory to God, our Father. And that was the passionate prayer of the Apostle Paul. You know, I like to say it this way. The first church, the church in the book of Acts, was an agenda-free zone. There were no agendas. Now, that's hard in the modern church, is it not? I mean, some people leave one church and go to another because they've got an agenda. They want to go and they want to implement something. They wouldn't let me do it there, so I'm going to go do it here. And as I've got this agenda, my agenda, my agenda. The only agenda they had was the will of Jesus and the glory of God. That was it. And so as they were Spirit-filled under the apostles' leadership, they studied the Word of God, got God's agenda, and went forward and accomplished it as one person with one voice. Now, this is very practical because, beloved, most divisions in churches in America today are not because of theology. It's philosophy. Most church splits are over philosophy, not theology. And some people have this idea that their way to do it is the only way to do it. And their methodology becomes all important. Now, we have this battle in our own families, do we not? Anybody here have a family where different family members disagree with one another? Can I see hands of anybody who's ever had that happen? And sometimes it starts with the children, right? And they're all talking about, I want to go to McDonald's. I want to go to Chuck E. Cheese. And they're going back and forth and arguing. So whom does God put in the family to help resolve these problems? Grandparents, right? Come over, Mom. No, parents, correct? And the wise parents will listen to all the differing opinions and come together and then make a decision and arbitrate and say, this is the direction we're going to go, right? Some of you are not agreeing with me. Does this not work in your family? Well, this is the way it's supposed to work. Now, in the church, who has God placed in the church to be those leaders? The elders, correct? And so as these debates and discussions and things are going on, God then gives the elders to listen to all of this and to wrestle through it and to pray, seek the mind of the Lord, search the scriptures, and then make a decision. And then the church says, okay, we will take that decision as from God. Let's go forward. Hebrews 13, 17. We're going to make this easier on you guys. We're going to submit. Let's go forward and let's make this happen. That is the nature of the early church. They submitted to the apostles. They submitted to the Word. They submitted to the Holy Spirit. They submitted to the Lord Jesus. And when the leadership came to a decision, they said, okay, let's go with one accord. One thing that's practical for us, I think, is to pray about this. Pray for unity of mind like Paul did in Romans 15. This doesn't happen naturally and normally, does it? You know, quite honestly, all of us are prone to worship our own opinions. Is this not true? We all have an opinion, and we think we have this opinion for a very good reason. And by golly, I got the best opinion. And we believe that. And if we didn't believe that, we would probably take a different opinion. So it's very difficult for us to abdicate. It's very difficult for us to submit, correct? And submission is only submission when you disagree. You understand that? I don't have to submit if I agree with you. I submit my will when my will is different than your will. And so I look at you and I say, okay, God has placed you over me, so therefore I will speak my name. I'll tell you what I think, my thoughts, my plan, but I will submit if it's different. If you guys want to go another direction, that's the way I'll go. This is the way it's supposed to be, but we have to pray about this. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 that he wanted to see the church striving together for the faith of the gospel and not alarmed by their opponents. How does that happen? When we all agree that the gospel is number one? When we gather together to say we're here to exalt Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. It's not about us. It's not our agenda. It's not our style. It's not our philosophy that matters. It's him. It's all about him. Let's surrender. Let's submit. Let's let him have first place here. And let's follow him wherever he leads. Let's pray that we would be consumed with making disciples. Disciples that would obey and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that the process of making disciples would unite all of us, because all of us would contribute to that process, whether it's through VBS or SET or anything else that we might do to reach this valley for Christ, that we would all say, hey, where's my part in that? I'm in. I'm either giving because I've got a gift of giving, or I'm praying because I've got a real gift of faith, or I'm teaching because I've got that gift, or I'm administrating because I've got that gift, or I'm hospitable because that's a strength, or whatever it is, or I'm encouraging, or I'm exhorting, or whatever. But I'm actively involved, and we are all in this thing together. Amen? And we're going to commit to this. We're going to sacrifice to this. This is the way of the early church. And this is the way of all clocks, that I'm out of time again. Well, imagine our church sharing sacrificially. Imagine our church gathering together to say, Lord, I've got a lot of great ideas, but I surrender them to you. What do you want? Let's all gather together. Let's seek the mind of the Lord. Let's let the head of the church tell us what to do. And whenever he tells us to do something, we just say, yes. Yes, Lord, I'm all in, 100%. I surrender. Use this church, Lord. Make us a profound testimony. And next week, we're going to look at some real fun ones. So you got to come back, right? Just humor me and say yes. Come on back next week and we can see more about how the church could be a beautiful bride and a profound testimony to the world of God's amazing grace. Father, we do pray that you would cause these things to be true in this church. We can't do it without you, Lord. On our own, we've got pretty bad attitudes at times and wrong thoughts, and our flesh kicks in and the devil encourages it and the world backs it up. We need your mind. We need your heart. We need your leadership. We need you, Lord, to help us to understand that what we see is not that important. It's what's unseen that matters. That we would invest our lives believing that you will soon come back and your enemies will be made a footstool to you and you will be exalted and your church will be glorified with you. Father, we want to be a faithful church, so please help us to individually and corporately apply these things and see your blessing as we go out and make more disciples. We love you, Lord. Thank you for first loving us in Jesus' name. Amen.